Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. And there Paul says to those saints in Ephesus, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." And we'll pause there, and this is a little bit of a wordy passage, but we'll get through it this evening, and I hope we'll be blessed in it. But let's ask the Lord to bless us in our considerations tonight. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you give us promises. You give us the strength, Lord, to see those promises to their fulfillment. Father, I thank you that you give us the strength and the power to do all things that you call us to. Father, you are not a cruel God, and what you tell us we can attain to, what we can receive from your hands, Father, we can receive those things, and we can attain to whatever measure you would have us to. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand that your promises are true and faithful. Help us to receive all of them. We give you the glory tonight and ask for you to bless us in your word, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I'm going to get straight to it here with this passage that we're considering here. And I'll just say this without much of an intro. I think I've actually made this comment before, but it's something that I encounter, well, relatively frequently when I hear Paul taught, not by our people, but perhaps on the radio or elsewhere where the word is presented, not always rightly divided. But you get, oftentimes people like to be a little edgy in what they speak, or just a little bit, well, they like to walk on the edge and maybe say some things that are a little bit, well, edgy, perhaps to set their name or to take a different approach and to catch the ears of some. But oftentimes you'll find these ones, whether they're trying to be edgy or not, they'll say certain things as bluntly as, well, Paul was an arrogant man, you know, and sometimes they'll say it in a way that suggests that God was able to work through this arrogance, and oftentimes it's with the intent of excusing one's own arrogance. But I'm going to wholeheartedly, well, I'll say this. Paul is accused of being arrogant. I believe absolutely he was arrogant. However, it wasn't after he knew Jesus. Certainly he had the fleshly tendencies. We know that he was given a thorn in the flesh so that he might not become big-headed, so that it would keep him humble. So the tendency was there. But I don't see it in his teaching. He doesn't teach in arrogance. He doesn't preach in arrogance. He doesn't write the scripture in arrogance. The Spirit kept him from doing so. So yes, he was arrogant when he was persecuting the followers of Jesus, when he was going after those ones of the way, as we see translated in some translations, those ones who believed that Jesus was the Messiah and left off the tenets of the law of Moses. Yes, when he persecuted those ones, being a Pharisee, and coming after them with everything in his power to quell that religious rebellion, if that's the way that you want to say that they were looking at it at the time. Yes, I would wholeheartedly agree that he was arrogant in that time, perhaps as arrogant as they come. But I emphasize he was arrogant. He did meet Jesus on the road to Damascus. He did receive the Lord for himself as his own Savior. He did have a revelation of who he was, no longer Saul, but Paul, someone who, well, even though he was given a rather large portion of responsibility, a large task in bringing the message of the gospel of grace, he still recognized that he was small, and that the Lord needed to increase and he needed to decrease. He knew who he was, he knew what he was to do, and he knew just how unworthy he was for that task, naturally speaking. And he identifies that very plainly in the first part of verse 8 of our text. He says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. If he's to be believed, and I do believe, I mean, he is to be believed." That's kind of a mouthful, right? Said that about four times. "I do believe that he is to be believed." He's being quite humble here. I don't think this is false modesty on the part of the apostle. I believe that it's absolutely him speaking by the inspiration of the Spirit. And he says, "I am the least of all the saints," knowing who he had been, knowing who the Lord had cleansed, changed, well, separated from the new man. He knows who he had been. And if he's to be believed here, he's being quite humble, actually, in acknowledging that lack of worth on his own part. And I pause here at the beginning of this eighth verse because it applies quite broadly to us as well. He says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given." And before I go on to talk about what that grace is, we can say to ourselves, whatever grace is given to however many or any of God's saints is by definition undeserved, isn't it? It's unmerited favor. That it's the definition of grace. So anything that's given, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints," Paul said, "this grace was given." Whatever that grace is, if you're talking about a specific grace, as we'll see that Paul is talking about here in just a moment, whatever that grace is, it's something that's undeserved. It's unmerited on our part. And that's what it is. It's grace. So whenever something that is undeserved or unmerited is given to us, it's something to be appreciated. Something to be thankful for, whether you are less than the least of all the saints or just simply the least of all the saints. We all kind of fit in there somewhere, right? Whatever grace we're given of the Lord, it's something to be appreciated. He goes on to talk about what his grace was. This specific grace that he's referring to in Ephesians chapter 3. We'll continue there in verse 8 where it says this. Well, let me just read it back a moment ago. "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus." Now, he was given the grace of having this revelation. He was given the unmerited favor of being given this revelation that the law was fulfilled by Jesus. He was also given the opportunity and the blessing of taking this message and bringing it to us, bringing it to the Gentiles, that he should preach among the Gentiles outside of Israel, outside of those of the line of Jacob, outside of those ones who were given opportunity early and often to receive the fullest measure of God's blessing and his word. Paul was given the opportunity to do this. This one who went through persecuting and arresting and causing havoc and trouble for God's people. By his own mouth, he was less than the least. And yet he was graced with this. That's quite a responsibility, quite an understanding on his part that he was unworthy of, well, he was unworthy of receiving the grace, number one. He was unworthy of it, just as we are. His sins were scarlet, scarlet, scarlet. I mean, he was destroying God's people. He was undeserving of just the provision of the word that he was given. But then he was given that revelation, that man was. And then he was given the blessing that it is, as we considered on Friday. He was given the blessing to take that word and share it. Broadcast it on a large and, well, generational level. It's still being given to us. We talk about the Pauline gospel. We talk about the gospel of grace, that message that was given through Paul. He was given that revelation. That's a responsibility. And you would think that this one would find that rather daunting, find it a bit overwhelming, understanding the vigor that those ones that sent him to arrest and to, persecute those ones who believed. He understood the vigor and the strength behind those ones who had the authority to arrest those ones. He understood the intent that they had, the malice that they had, the venom that they had, because he shared it. And so he understood when he took this responsibility and the Lord gave him this task, he understood the opposition that was standing there right before him. He had firsthand knowledge and firsthand awareness of what it was going to entail to stand up against these ones. It's quite a task, quite an undertaking. He had a good understanding of this. And he took it. He accepted it. He received it. Now, again, he was an enemy of God to begin with. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. He went on to say, not just that he was less than the least. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came in with this grace message that I'm sharing. This is Jesus Christ who came in to save sinners. And let me tell you right now, I am chief. I am the top dog, the greatest offender. And he says, well, he came for me. You know, I make this statement rather frequently when I consider Mary, the mother of Jesus. How I wonder when it was that moment when she really fully recognized that her son was the one who was going to die for her own sins. When was it that she looked at him and recognized that he was going to go to the cross, he was going to be sacrificed for the sin of all mankind, and that included her own sin? What a burden that would be. And Paul owned this. He says, I am the chief of sinners. It is only by God's grace and only by his enabling that I'm able to bring this message to anybody, because I'm the most undeserving of all of them. And yet I believe in it so much, and I trust the Lord so much for it, that I accept the grace and the provision that comes from this grace. And I accept the grace and the capability of speaking it, knowing full well the hypocrisy that is present, knowing full well that my reputation goes before me, fully understanding the ridiculousness on a natural level, that I could be capable of giving this word and this message of grace. I am the chief of sinners. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering. He doesn't say, I'm the first one, everyone else get back in line because I deserve this most. He says, no, that in me first Jesus Christ should show the epitome of grace, that he might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. That I know who I am, Paul said. I know who I am, but I know who he is, and I know his promise, and I know his grace. And if he can provide this for me, why not you? If he can provide this for me, the chief of sinners, why not you? If he can provide this for me, who am less than the least of all of you, why not you? Man, the Lord is patient, he's saying. And if he is so with me to this measure, why not you? No matter how many times I consider the story of Saul and then Paul, it's remarkable to me. It's rather dumbfounding. And speaking of Saul, I think so frequently about, and I enjoy that part and that moment. It's such a tender thing when Saul, I'm not going to turn there, but when Samuel comes to him and is going to anoint him as the king of Israel. And Saul says, but I'm the least. Why do you talk to me this way? And it's not, what are you talking to me like this for? It's not that way. Why are you talking to me like this? I don't deserve any of the respect and the regard that comes with being royalty. And it's such a truly humble moment on Saul's part. That humbleness and that humility goes away by the end of it. And that ends up being his undoing. But early on, when he recognized this honor was being placed upon him who had absolutely no justification for it, naturally speaking, it's tender, it's touching. And Paul presents that here. I'm the chief, and yet here it is. I can rightly preach this grace. I can rightly preach the enabling and the empowering that comes from Christ because I know what he's done for me. It's not because I'm arrogant. It's just the opposite of that. I know I'm lower than dirt. And the Lord is taking care of my sin, taking care of that stain. Paul's is a story of God's will being perfected in an imperfect man. And we are given to know his victory, that it is indeed perfected. If you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, this familiar verse just reiterates that understanding that we have. Paul speaks again without a hint of arrogance, without a hint of boast. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. Maybe I'm just being rude here, but I see way too many athletes, and I see way too many, well, other people in a non-spiritual application taking this passage for themselves. And in all honesty, boasting in themselves. And that is arrogant to say, I've fought a good fight. Look, I have made it to the top of this athletic endeavor. I've made it to the top of my, well, my career ladder. I have fought the good fight. Be careful, child of God, be careful and understand what the good fight is. The good fight is the fight that the Lord gives you to undertake in this life that you might be truly victorious. I know there's a Chiefs game going on right now. I'd like them to win. I like that team. That's not the good fight, saints. The good fight is that one that the Lord empowers us to undertake so that we might attain what Paul attained. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, at this time, ultimately, here it is. This is present tense. He says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Well, he was the bow that Scott was talking about earlier this morning. The one that he was a bow that lent itself to being completely accurate and lent itself to the distance that the Lord wanted to, well, that he wanted to demonstrate in his hands. You know, I enjoyed that correlation, that illustration that Scott gave us. And I kept thinking of Psalm 23, that the Lord makes us to lie down in green pastures. And I kept thinking about just a bunch of bows out there. Yes, we are sheep lying down in green pastures, don't get me wrong. But the illustration stands as well. Unstrung bows laid out in the pasture. And when the Lord needs to go and do work, when he needs to go into battle, as it were, he can pick up whatever bow that he chooses. String that up real quick, and we want to be that bow that he picks up, strings up, and is accurate and true and well-constructed, and puts the distance and puts the velocity on that arrow so that it might accomplish that work and accomplish that shot that the Lord wants to make. I don't want to sit and just beat that illustration to death. Scott did a good job with it this morning, but there it is. I want to be that one. I trust you want to be that one that is accurate for the Lord and well constructed because you've placed yourself in his hand to finish, to maintain, to keep, as Paul did. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. He knew what was there. He knew what was coming. He pressed toward the mark and he hit it. Now, Paul was special. Paul was one of a kind. Paul was a man that was given, well, the appropriate and the right special enabling to accomplish what nobody else could in winning this crown of righteousness. And I'm saying this quite sarcastically, saints, not because I'm trying to be snarky, but because that's the approach of too many of God's people who say, I can't do something that grand. Now, I'm going to tell you, you cannot receive the revelation of the mystery of fellowship that was presented since times past, that was hidden in the Lord, that he sat and simmered for that time, finally opening it up to Paul so that he might render it to the Gentiles, whomever might believe and whomever might receive. No, you can't do that. But I can't do something that grand. I can't do something as magnificent as these ones that are going before me and these ones that are so spiritually sound. Listen, saints, I'm going to tell you, and I don't want to sit and continue to go back to well, I hate to say it, but these ones that have passed on and gone on to be with the Lord in recent days, I've been thinking about them quite often, but not just Brother Virgil, not just Carson Richards, not just W.J. Franklin, not just these ones that I grew up looking at and feeling rather incapable of approaching in a spiritual level. It's intimidating. These ones had testimonies of great works in the mission field. Like I said, and I'll point to Brother Virgil again since we considered him yesterday. He worked for years in the mission field. He worked for years as a pastor behind a pulpit. He worked for years in sending out the publications, the international publications. He did all of these fantastic things that you look at and you think, man, how could I possibly do this sort of thing? You know what all these men had in common outside of a desire to pursue the Lord? They were all people. They were all men. They were all made up of flesh, and not just men. Louise Foster helped to establish this church. The Lord used her to establish this woman who was just willing to step in and lead. Let the church be established that I've been a part of it for 44 years. Some of you have been a part of it for all of your life. I mean, generations. In just this meeting, because someone was willing to be empowered by the Lord to do something that might have seemed like it was outside of their capability in the moment. And, you know, honestly, we oftentimes say, I can't do something that grand. Now, I can take it the other direction, too. There are others. There are some who will say, well, it's as big an endeavor to say, How do I phrase this? Oftentimes we say, I can't do something that grand. And just as flawed a thinking is to say, I must do something great, whether the Lord is in it or not. I must do this. I must. I'll consider another brother that we just lost, and that's Brother Herb. What was his testimony in the mission field? Was his testimony at the pulpit? I think I heard Brother Herb testify, stand up and give a testimony maybe twice. Maybe twice, I believe, in the 40 plus years that I knew him. His testimony was in attending church faithfully for 40 plus years. He wasn't apt to teach. He wasn't one to sing specials. He wasn't, well, there are a lot of things that Brother Herb wasn't. He wasn't outspoken and that sort of thing. No, he just came to church faithfully and prayed for his assembly. Are you going to belittle this? Some will. Some of God's people have told me personally that they are meant for greater things than this. And I'll be honest, I'm not one to tell another one exactly, well, outside of the Lord's revealing something to me, what the Lord's will is for them. Unless he has revealed it to me. And those ones that have presented those sorts of things, the Lord's put it pretty heavily on my heart that, well, it's not entirely his will for them to take such a place that they believe they're entitled to. Does that make sense? Saints, oftentimes, it is every bit required of the Lord to empower us to sit in a pew. Sometimes it is all we need, all the power that the Lord can give us to hold our mouths quiet and to open up our ears and be slow to speak and swift to hear. Sometimes we're going to talk about that in James in the weeks to come. Sometimes it takes all of God's power and all of our submission so that we can keep quiet. Just as surely that's a work of God than it is. Well, it's just as surely a work of God oftentimes is going on doing something fantastic, something great, something grand. But either way, if the Lord has something for you or the Lord wants us to hold up in something, it takes his power for us to be the bow that he wants us to be. It takes his power for us to be the vessel that he wants to use. And the bottom line is Paul was a useful vessel. Paul was a willing vessel. And Paul was not one of a kind. His ministry and his mission was one of a kind. His message and his revelation, one of a kind. His crown is not one of a kind. It isn't. He goes on. What does he say in verse 8 there? laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous one, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing. His crown is not one of a kind. All right? That grand endeavor that we can attain to and lay hold of, it's something promised for us too. And when our response to God's promise and his assurance and his beckoning to do something, to pursue that and lay hold of that, when our response is continually, I can't, I can't, I can't, what does that eventually always evolve into? I won't, I won't, I won't. And herein lies the crux of our thoughts tonight. I won't. When I can't becomes I won't. When I cannot do this becomes I won't. What is it? Can't means what? It's a contraction for can not. I don't have this ability. I cannot. When it becomes won't, won't is a contraction for I will not. That means you've gotten your will involved. The capability, well, it's no longer the front and center, is it? If you can't do something, you know, this is dumb. Look at my finger. Ever since I injured it back in Halloween, I can't squeeze this. I can't squeeze that pinky in. Can't do it. Now, I can go like this, and man, it hurts. I'm not going to do that. But I can't for all of my, I mean, with all my will, I can't pinch that in there. It won't happen. It's different than if I say, I will not. If I hold this side, I'm like, no, I'm not going. Okay, I'll do it. I can do it. And I will to close that in. I will to close it in. When I determine I'm not going to do something, that's my will involved. It's my choice. It's a determination. And saints, our will can be a dangerous thing. Our choices can be a dangerous thing. Our determination can be a dangerous thing when we take our will and we set it in opposition to the desire of the Lord. Even if it's under the banner of humility. So why we come to the Lord and we ask him, help me, Lord. Help me to do your will. Help me to know what it is. He wants us to in his time. Help me to know what it is and then help me to do it. Because if I sit and continue to say, I can't, I can't, I can't, that ends up being, I won't. I will not. I will not. Paul states a specific desire of God's in our passage back in our text. A purpose, forgiving the chief of sinners. A perfect message to share. He gives a purpose for the offering of the Son of God's sacrifice to all mankind. He gives a purpose for giving the option to receive and to serve to a creature who is made up of flesh and fallible stuff. Verse 10, to the intent, this is the reason, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known, made known by the church. Why would he sit and why would the Lord put that mystery and reveal that mystery to Paul and send him out to share that to whomever and go out and be this flawed vessel giving a perfect message, giving a perfect message to other flawed vessels so that they might be perfected? Why is that? Why would he do that? So that the manifold wisdom or the multifaceted wisdom of God might be made known by the church. That's all of us. That's all of us, the body of Christ. This isn't just the church grace community. It's not just the church abundant grace fellowship. It's the church that the multifaceted, multi-depth, length, width, breadth, height, all those dimensions that the Lord's love and the Lord's wisdom and the Lord's grace and the Lord's purposes, all of those things encompassed, that it might be made known by the church, all of us, the body of Christ, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That's all of them that stand before God right now in the present. These principalities and powers in heavenly places. I find it's just interesting that the Lord wants us to be, well, testimonies to these ones. He wants us to be witnesses of his wisdom, not so that he can brag, not so that he can have the admiration of these ones, but to establish his righteousness, to establish his rightness, his holiness, so that all of his purposes and all of his will and all of his plan can be demonstrated, proven and shown righteous and shown proved to be perfect. Here it is. This is what I promised to do. This establishes everything. Now, who are these principalities and powers? Ephesians chapter 6, you're familiar with this passage, I trust. There where it talks about our putting on the armor of God and standing against the wiles of the devil. These principalities and powers in heavenly places include those who are friendly and unfriendly to the Lord. The unfriendly ones include these. Verse 12 of Ephesians 6, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Hosts means armies. There's a number of these ones, these enemies of the Lord, who for whatever reason that he allows, stand before the Lord. They're in his presence. To some extent, they hold an audience with him when he allows this sort of thing. And putting a closer, more finite microscope on this one, turn to Revelation chapter 12 to see who this unfriendly principality is led by, these principalities. Their leader here in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, they won't stay there. They won't stay there before the Lord. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, that's the adversary, that is Satan himself. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. That adversary, this is in a time to come, that adversary who sought to change Jesus' own will in the wilderness. Worship me. Worship me. I'll give you all of this. Change this into food. You know what? If you just bow down and worship me, I'll give you everything. Everything that I have any authority over, I'll give it all to you. He tried to change Jesus' will. He tried to have some kind of influence on the Son of God. He was putting forth his every effort. And if he had any kind of actual power to give Jesus those things, and he is the ruler of this world, he is the prince of the power of the air, he is this one that, well, he might have had some authority in order to do some of these things. And if Jesus had bowed to him as the Son of God, it would have cinched that authority. It would have said it. It would have established it. The Son of God worshiping this one, this adversary. You know, I get wound up when I consider this sort of thing because it's powerful. This Son of God, God made man. He stood before the epitome of evil and wickedness. And he was weakened, in a weakened state. He didn't just sit and allow himself to be in his full power of God after 40 days of fasting and all of these things, dealing with Satan, giving him his best shot. Jesus stood there. Jesus took it, and he quoted scripture at him. And, well, the devil ultimately fled from him. That same adversary that gave everything he could to Jesus to try to cause him to fall, he's the one that accuses us. He's the one that stands and points and says, Job is a fraud. Do you think that those ones who present any kind of opposition to him, do you think that he won't just dime those people out and say, look at the fallacy and the falseness and the sin that is happening here? If he can use God's people to grieve God, to bring any kind of opposition against him, absolutely he would. He has no faith in us. Satan doesn't. He had no faith in Jesus, evidently. He thought that he could turn him. He has no faith in what you can do. He has no faith and belief or in your strength and in your capability to do something remarkable. Well, he can be wrong, can't he? He can. He stands before the Lord and he'll point out the flaws as he sees those ones. Any opposition he can bring to the Lord. There are other ones there in God's presence, obviously. Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll read verses 13 and 14 there. There are friendly principalities and powers that stand in the presence of God. Hebrews 1 verse 13 says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Understand, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels when he was like us. But he's the ruler of all things now. And these are not the sons of God. The angels are not. They are not sons of God. They are not redeemed beings. It goes on to say in verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits with this purpose, sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Well, that's us. These ones are principalities and powers. They are powerful beings. You can talk to the army of Assyria if you want to know how powerful angels are. When one of them smote, I believe it was 185,000. I don't want to misspeak, but I believe that that's what it was. In one night, went through. Another angel at the Lord's, well, the Lord's direction, I think it was 70,000 Israelites, when they had sinned against him that he had slain. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12 says this, in regards to the prophets of the past, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The prophets of the old days, of generations past, they were given a measure of understanding, but at some point they recognized this is for a time to come, and there's something more here than just the immediate future. It goes on to say things which angels desire to look into. And that's that gospel given to us by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The angels are watching. The evil powers and the evil principalities, they're watching and they're interested. The unfriendly are interested in finding any failure, perceived or otherwise, of the Almighty. And only, let me just clarify, only perceived failures exist. The Almighty is not, he doesn't fail. But the enemy will point and he'll say, oh, look at this. Oh, you messed up here. Oh, you messed up here. Look, this is your child. Look at that. And he's the accuser. He talks of our frailty. He talks of our failures and tries to present it to the Lord as though it was something that he did. They're interested. The friendly are interested as well. Perhaps, and this is a lot of speculation and conjecture, we don't know a whole lot about the angels. We know a lot, but we don't know exactly what their thoughts are, what their mindsets are. You know, it's interesting how you can see the personality of angels come out. You know, when they go to free Peter, when he's in the prison, smoke Peter, pap, laid a hit on him to wake him up. Let him out to freedom. I mean, it wasn't like some kind of emotional thing where he's hugging a friend and that sort of thing. Let him out to freedom and then he was gone. Before Peter was hardly woken up. He's like, it was fast. It was quick. He was ministering, but not with a whole lot of emotion, it doesn't seem. And yet they're interested. They're interested perhaps because they don't understand, perhaps, that something lower, something lesser, something frailer. They don't know frailty. They were created understanding that here's the creator of all things. He's God. They saw him in his fullness. And here we are, not having seen God. Not having seen with our eyes. Not having understood. Being made of this fallible stuff. This frail stuff. And also given a will. Given a choice. Given distractions. Given temptations, given testings, and the freedom that we can do something other than what the Lord wants us to, and oftentimes we will do something, they're interested. Those principalities are interested in saying, what is this? When Jesus was born, it says that they stooped down to look and see. They saw him. All right? Conventional wisdom, and I will include the wisdom of those principalities and powers who are up there. Conventional wisdom says that a flawed vessel like you and me and Paul and any number of other ones cannot accomplish a perfect work. Conventional wisdom says that a creature with a choice won't take the difficult, unpleasant, fearful, or fearsome path. Well, that they might receive a hope that's unseen. Conventional wisdom says that if you give this flawed vessel, you give them a choice, they'll choose wrong. That's what conventional wisdom says. That's what just makes absolute complete sense. You have a failing vessel with a big fat incapability of holding much and not holding it well, and you give it a choice to not hold well and not hold much, it's going to prove, well, it's going to prove fallible. Except God's wisdom isn't conventional. And God's purpose is to prove otherwise to everyone, that their conventional wisdom is what's actually flawed. 1 Corinthians 1:20, Paul says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" And if you move down to verse 27, it says that God has chosen the foolish things of the world. And I'm going to be quite honest, that's you and me, child of God, left to our own devices, in our flesh, by ourselves. He's chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things, also us, the weak things of the world, to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, that's me. And the things which are despised, also me. Jesus said, well, be prepared for the opposition, right? The things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God does not adhere to the conventions of the natural mind. And God also does not adhere to the conventional wisdom of many supernatural minds. He states that the stained can be cleansed, the permanent staining of sin, he says that can be cleansed by the blood of his Son. He states that the weak, the frail, the mortally ill that we are as soon as we are born, terminally ill, because we're temporary. He says that the weak can be made strong and used mightily. He states that the flawed can be perfected. And he states that all of these things can and should happen for all to see, for everyone to see. Back in our text in verse 10, it says, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom, the multifaceted, multi-depth, multi-angled wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's by Jesus' grace, by his enabling, by his wisdom, by his strength and his power, by his direction, by his purpose. In all of those things, it's by his grace. He has given us grace as surely as he gave Paul. He's given you and me grace as surely as he gave our dear brother Virgil. He has given us grace, shown us graces as surely as he gave Herb and anybody else who lived their life with any measure of dedication to the Lord. He gave them grace and he empowered them to do things they were incapable of doing on their own. And he can do the same thing for us. Why not us? Why not us? Why not us? It's not the same distribution that he gives to Paul. And to this point, he hasn't given me the same, well, direction that he gave to Virgil. Different ones. You know, we can all kind of relate to Virgil in a couple of different ways. He was in the missionary field. Decided to go down to South America. We know missionaries. We know a couple of people who are down there right now. He spent time in his pastorate. Well, we know some people who have spent time in the pastorate. That would be me. He also spent some time riding that pew for 5 years while we sat at Abundant Grace Fellowship under the preaching of Brother Doug. There sat Virgil and Sharon behind us. And he was a testimony to me in doing that. And I will tell you, once you can ask the guy who sits in the way back pew of our church, there's something different when you step down from a place. And it takes a work of the Lord to help you to make that transition to where it's not on your shoulders and it's on someone else's. And now you're in a supportive role. It takes some work. It's a testimony. It takes an empowering from the Lord. I appreciate the empowering that the Lord gives us to take whatever place that he has for us to do. I appreciate the empowering, whatever it looks like, for him to stretch us like a bow, string us up, and give us any kind of strength and accuracy. I appreciate the empowering that he gives, and he'll give it if we just submit, if we just yield. In Romans 8 and verse 37, he says, "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, good, bad, friendly, unfriendly, none of these things can separate me," he says. "Not principalities, powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, from the purpose of God, from the grace of God, from the empowering of God." All of these things are enclosed in that capacity of love, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And saints, I don't want to be arrogant here when I say this. I don't want to, push aside the testimony of Paul and his humility. I say this with humility. If we submit to the Lord, if we yield to him, if we allow him to work, if we allow him to empower us, then by his grace and power, none of these things that will separate us from the love of God, none of those things can separate him from our love. Do you understand this? All of those who love his appearing will have a crown of righteousness laid up. By his power and by his enabling and by our submitting to his gracious will, there's no reason for him to be separated from our love. And I want it to be just as sure as it possibly can, just as close as it possibly can. Man, none of these things can separate us. He takes the impossible and the inconceivable and he makes them possible. He made a shepherd a king in David. He made royalty a shepherd, if for all intents and purposes, in Moses. He took a virgin and made her a mother. He took a carpenter and made him a savior, the king of the Jews. He can take a being that can't see the visible presence of God and he can help him know that he's there. You've never seen Jesus. You know that he's there. He can take a being that's flawed in their makeup and he can overcome such flaws through the power of the Lord and win Jesus despite these flaws. God can take a being that's given a continuous day after day after day choice to submit. He can take that one who is flawed and given this opportunity to fail day after day after day. Fail to submit to the direction of God. And we can choose to submit. He can do that in us. He did it in Paul. He did it in Abraham. He did it in David. He did it in Moses. He did it in Ruth. Why not us? Why not us, child of God? Why not us? There is no reason why not. We can win. We can be powerful. We can be victorious by submitting to the Lord and receive everything that he has for us, as surely as Paul did and all of these other worthies that we admire and trust and emulate. We can be victorious, saints. Why not us? That's all that I have this evening.